In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. There is an exhibit currently on display at the UVA Museum at the Fralin Gallery, the etchings of Lucian Freud. Lucian Freud is the grandson of Sigmund and is quite a renowned painter. He died a couple of years ago. Now, this exhibit is of his etchings, and my wife and I had the pleasure of seeing it when it was in New York a few years ago. And I'll never forget something I read in the catalog for this exhibit, which you can go see tomorrow. The catalog of the exhibit describes his work, which is not what I would call beautiful. It is, in fact, quite confrontational. It is very fleshy. And it makes a person feel somewhat uncomfortable. Lots of close-ups of people, unflattering angles, and so forth. Written in the catalog was the following, that the work's uneasy presence extends from Freud's belief that art should be true to life, and therefore disturbing. He has said, "I think of truthfulness as revealing and intrusive rather than rhyming and soothing." And what he is saying here is something we all know, is that the mirror is merciless, but the brutality of existence is more than skin deep. You just have to take a brief look at the headlines that we've already had this past year in the world to know that life is brutal. You know, before we moved here 4.5 years ago, my wife and I would tell people or ask people about Charlottesville, and they'd sort of get stars in their eyes, and they'd talk about how wonderful it is, and they'd tell you about U.S. News and World Report and the rankings of best places to live. And, you know, we got down here and realized they were really onto something. It's a great size, sort of the perfect mixture of, nature and culture, wonderful restaurants and parks and incredible social services and museums and churches and Four Seasons, and you know the list. But then you have the headlines of the past year, which do not mirror back a flattering picture of the world, but specifically of this cocoon known as Charlottesville. Perhaps you read the New York Times' write-up of the police report concerning the Rolling Stone article that came out last fall. They concluded that there was no conclusive evidence. But it was an interesting article for many of reasons. After noting the 3 undergraduate suicides, the beating of Martez Johnson a couple of weeks ago, and the tragedy surrounding Hannah Graham, the article concluded with a quote from a fourth year. "It's really frustrating. We know we live in a good community, but these bad incidents keep on happening. We know we live in a good community, but these bad incidents keep on happening." Now, we know what he means. It is a generally pleasant place to be with the typography and the smiling faces. It's hard to recognize Charlottesville in the portrayals we're getting more and more in the media. Perhaps you know that last week's episode of Law & Order SVU was an adaptation of the Rolling Stone article. That's not good for business. But we like to say that people mean well, that they're basically good, but these things keep on happening. You know, what we come to learn is that a Pollyanna view of life cannot hold up to the mirror of the headlines, or to the mirror of your own life. Perhaps you're someone who thinks, "Well, I'm good, I'm okay. It's the world that's made a mess of my life. It's this institution or that institution that's the problem." Well, Good Friday is here to tell you you're mistaken. As much optimism as we find in America and elsewhere, the can-do attitude, the entire order of our world, with its police and prisons and armies and lawyers, is based on the assumption that we are sinners. So those who cannot find a shred of themselves in the headlines, in the perpetrator specifically, who cannot identify a little bit, Well, those are the people that don't actually know themselves. Because Good Friday is an argument against our Pollyanna view of life and our instinctual blame shifting. It's her problem. It's the problem is the university. Good Friday tells us that there is something so radically wrong with us and our communities that only desperate measures can address it, like those taken on Calvary. In other words, the gravity of the solution, the crucifixion, we can work our way back from that, indicates the extent of our predicament. Now, perhaps you think I'm being bleak. This is Good Friday. I have the license to be a little bleak. Perhaps you think of yourself as, you know, I'm basically good. I've worked hard to not be like, to defend my family and my corner of existence from bad influences. And yet even you, the shadow of death hangs over all that you do, and it renders your striving futile. A friend of mine is fond of saying that when he was 25, he thought he could change the world. And at 45, he realized he not only couldn't change the world, he couldn't change himself, say nothing of his children or his wife. For many of us, as we grow older, our alienating characteristics only seem to grow louder. Speaking for myself here, our judgments grow more inflexible, our self-pity more reflexive, our need for affirmation more bottomless. Now, we might think for a moment that the recognition of our frailty, if you're in church on Good Friday, perhaps you know this about yourself. You consent to what I'm saying. Jesus is the friend of sinners, right? Yes. Those who welcomed Christ most enthusiastically were they whose lives had stripped them of any illusions about themselves or their deservedness. And the same goes today. But we run the risk of romanticizing the riffraff, the tax collectors and prostitutes, even the children. Because if Good Friday tells us anything, it's that everyone bailed. Both those who were plotting on Palm Sunday and those who were waving the branches. The Pharisees may have helped instigate Christ's arrest and execution, but it's not as though the sinners rose up to defend their friend. Their relationship with Christ failed just as dramatically as anyone else's. Even Peter, his closest, most obvious failure as a human being, did defend. He cut the ear off Malchus. But then the evangelist goes to great lengths to tell us that this man, who is defensive at first, ended up denying Christ not once but three times after being told he was going to do so. So when push came to shove, no amount of contrition or repentance or even faith, as beautiful and important as those things are, none of them proved enough to stem that tidal wave of fear and pride known as sin. What I'm trying to say is that your humility will not save you. Enter Jesus Christ, who makes no stirring speeches to inspire us to be better. In fact, as the old spiritual goes, he doesn't say a mumbling word. Moreover, he refuses to play our game. He refuses to repay our wrath with more wrath. Instead, he surrenders. He gives himself for us. He is what Emily Dickinson described as a love too best to be. So what have I said? I've said that this Friday is good to the extent that we understand ourselves not to be. And yet we need more than a recognition of that fact. We need a Savior. Perhaps you have come across Matthias Grunewald's Isenheim altarpiece in your study of art history. It was painted in 1515. It's quite a famous image, and you might recognize it if you saw it. It was completed just before the Reformation. It was commissioned for the Hospital of St. Anthony in Colmar, France, which specialized in treating and comforting those dying of skin disease. Grunewald took a very radical approach to his subject. While most of his contemporaries were still depicting Calvary with sort of a post-Renaissance delicacy, Grunewald's version was dark and borderline horrific. Christ has smashed feet, contorted arms, twisted hands, The cross is bowed to demonstrate that he is bearing the sin of the world. The most shocking part, however, is that Jesus himself clearly has a skin disease. His loincloth is the same as the wrappings worn by the hospital's patients. This altarpiece is a creation of such shocking intensity that many initially and today found it to be repulsive, much like a Lucian Freud painting. Yet the graphic nature illustrates the Antonite brothers' masterful understanding of Christian ministry. Apparently, patients were brought before the piece in order to meditate on it as they died. The brothers were quiet order, so no explanations were provided. There was no awkward chatter. There was no half-hearted attempts to piously let God off the hook. There was just silence. There was just silence as they sat face to face with the suffering servant. The love too best to be, and yet a love that was. Amen.